In the book, How Jesus Ended Up in the Food Court, author Doug Mendenhall writes this. The book is a series of devotionals. But, he says, Jesus called the other day to say he was passing through and wondered if he could spend a day or two with us. I said, sure, love to see you. When will you hit town? I mean, it's Jesus, you know, and it's not every day you get the chance to visit with him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you have to stop and decide whether you want to give up your bed and sleep on the couch. That's when Jesus told me he was actually at a convenience store by the interstate. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights look because my wife hissed, what is it? What's wrong? Who is that? So I covered the receiver and told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that lovingly effective way that Marine drill sergeants give guidance to recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 7 minutes, so Jesus wouldn't think we were all a bunch of reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half watching, but I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show it was tuned to. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch because I didn't want to have to explain season 4 of Keeping Up with the Kardashians to Jesus. 6 minutes from now. My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table. She put a copy of The Vine on top for a good first impression. 5 minutes to go. I looked out the front window, but the yard actually looked great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What could I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied into recent purchases, so I stuffed it back in the box. Jesus doesn't need to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in and picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door. It's amazing how many shoes people accumulate when they only have 2 feet. I tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and raincoats and extra coats. And we live in the South, and why do we have so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kids, or my wife tossed dishes into the oven. I scolded the kids, and she shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something really important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang. The passage we're going to look at this morning comes at the end of this long, and you'll understand how it ties in. Comes at the end of this long discussion of Christ's return in the end times. In fact, this passage ends with this ominous question in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The last half of Luke chapter 17 describes what it will be like at the time that Jesus does return. It talks about how many people following false prophets will fall away from the true faith. It describes how nobody will know when the return will actually take place and that we will all be living our lives like it was just a normal day. A normal day just like thousands of others when it will feel like business as usual. Toward the end of chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples that they should guard against being like Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife. She was leaving Sodom with her husband and daughters and just couldn't resist looking back on the city that she had grown accustomed to. And she looked back with longing on the world of man and in the process showed herself to be unfit for the kingdom of God. And this is where the passage picks up today. How do we endure this world and in the process be prepared for the next? How do we stay prepared for the kingdom amidst the hardship that Christ warned us about, which includes being considered fools by the scientific age that says only what you can see, taste, touch, hear, or smell is real? What can be known has to be observed by one or more of the 5 senses. Anyone who would make life decisions based on the metaphysical or the supernatural is obviously a fool. How do we swim against the tide of our modern culture that thinks we're fools? Many people have given up. Well, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, is our instruction on how to endure. We either faint and fall away, or we follow the instructions in these 8 verses. Luke 18, 1 to 8, is all about prevailing to the end. And then it culminates with this very somber question, will Jesus find faith on earth? In Matthew 24, you find the same bleak picture. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Like this passage, ours today suggests that faith will be hard to find on earth when Christ returns. And this is all of Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Enduring to the end boils down to one word, prayer. Jesus tells his disciples a parable to teach us how to endure. And this one is unique because the point of the parable is given to us before the parable is even told, which is another way of Luke screaming at us to pay attention to this. Jesus' answer to the question of how to endure to the end is to pray, to not let up, to not grow weary. And whenever Jesus wanted the disciples to understand the deep meaning of a truth, he would often use parables. This teaching on prayer employs a parable with four different contrasts. And if we fail to recognize the contrast or understand the contrasts, we're going to misinterpret this parable. And I hate to admit it, but I've misinterpreted this parable for years. And nearly every sermon I've heard on it or read on it has misinterpreted it. So look at the contrast. The first contrast is between the widow and the judge. What is more weak and defenseless than a widow? In story after story, it has become a cliche to depict the ultimate victim who needs rescuing by a hero. In this parable, at the other end of the spectrum, in contrast to the widow, is the judge. He's tough, hard-nosed, self-centered, with a dark, cold heart. A judge with no fear of God, who recognizes no universal ethic outside of his own self-interest. And he has his mistaken belief that he will never stand before God. And having no sense of accountability to God, that relieves him of any burden to render justice to anyone. So he does what he wants. He had no regard for his fellow human beings, and there was no political pressure that could be brought upon him to influence him. In view of the judge's hardness of heart, the case for the widow is hopeless. Nothing she could do would move this man to take any kind of action on her behalf. But nevertheless, she pleaded, and she pleaded with him until he finally gives in. Verse 5 reads, because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. So that, and the Greek phrase that's used here literally means she won't blacken my eye. This judge was concerned about how this woman's incessant pleading will make him look bad among his peers. It could blemish his reputation. It would give him a black eye. He's like, my friends are starting to notice this woman stalking me. I can't even go out and enjoy dinner on the town. Contrast number 2 is a contrast between God and the judge. They're completely dissimilar. They're nothing like each other. The woman had to relentlessly plead and plead. She had to beg and beg because the judge was nothing at all like God. If you make the mistake and consider the judge and God to be alike or to be equal in this, you will think the point being made is that God is like the judge and therefore we have to beg and beg like the woman had to do. And if God is like the cold and heartless judge in this parable, then you and I have to try and embarrass God into giving into our pleading. We have to manipulate God. We have to find a way that threatens him and could give him a black eye. So the second contrast is that God is not at all like the judge. And the third contrast in this parable is that we don't have to ask like the woman does. like the widow does. Because when, like the widow, life appears to us to be hopeless and useless, when we're victims of forces which are greater than we can manage, and who of us have not felt that way at some point? When no openings appear in the wall of pressure which presses in on us, when there is no answer to the inescapable problems that are before us, and there is no end in sight but certain failure or loss. Jesus says there is one way out. There is a way to the place of power. There is a way to certain solution for our problems. There is an answer to the unbearable pressure. It is the answer of prayer, of simply crying out to God, to a God we cannot see, but whom we rest upon. A Father with a Father's heart and a Father's compassion and a Father's willingness to act. Prayer always stirs the heart of God. It always moves God to act. The problem is, when God acts, he doesn't always act in the way we want him to. Sometimes he does the exact opposite of what we want. Believers have often taught, and I think I've mistakenly taught, that Jesus is here encouraging what is called prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer is basically an attempt to wear God down, to give him no peace, to picket at the throne of heaven until we get the request, until we get the answer we want. And this is an absolutely unbiblical and totally unchristian attitude in prayer. Several years ago, a story was, I don't know how much of a national news it made, but it was in the news, about a man who announced that he was troubled about the moral conditions in this country. So he determined to fast and pray until God sent a great awakening. He was praying for a sweeping revival to correct the moral degeneracy of the day. He announced that he would keep on even until death, expecting that God was going to move. The news media carried the story day after day. His strength began to fail, and he grew weaker and weaker, and finally he's confined to a bed. Bulletins were issued each day following his condition. And he was pretty determined. For most of us, we would have probably quit after the third day, but this guy didn't. He went on. He continued to fast until he actually died. A funeral was widely covered, and many glorified his remarkable persistence. And the question remained, was that really prayer? No, it wasn't. It was an attempt to blackmail God. This man was holding his own life as a pistol to the head of God, demanding all that he wanted. He was insisting that God move on his terms according to his time schedule. That's not prayer. I promised Nate this was going to be short, but it's not because I'm going off my thing here. When I was like 12, maybe 10, they had a problem in Northern Ireland with the IRA, Irish Republican Army, which is a terrorist organization, was blowing people up and doing all these things. There were some people who were arrested who were members of the IRA, and they went on a hunger strike. I don't know if you guys, anybody here remembers this. There was a guy named Bobby Sands. And Bobby Sands went on a hunger strike. And his hunger strike, I think, lasted about 68 days. The British government tried to force feed him. And the courts told him they couldn't do it. Well, Bobby Sands was protesting because people were being unfairly treated. His view, people who followed him and were of like mind, felt that the British government was being unfair to members of the IRA. So he goes on this hunger strike. 68 days, Bobby Sands is dead. Changes nothing about the situation in Northern Ireland. Fighting goes on over there for another 20 years. Nothing changes because of Bobby Sands. I remember him. Some of you remember him. If you go on Wikipedia, he's on Wikipedia. Okay? But had no effect on anything. He was in the papers. At the same time, you had the Iran hostage crisis going on. And every day you had another day held hostage. They did the same thing with Bobby Sands. The next day and the next day, and it was nothing. It amounted, that is exactly what the situation we're talking about here. The point of this parable is that God is not an unrighteous God. He's not demanding that we try to cajole or coax or struggle to persuade him to move. God isn't grudging. That's the point of this parable. We don't have to treat him like the widow treated the judge. Therefore, prayer is much more like the cry of a beloved child to his father. In the parable, the widow was an insignificant nobody. But in contrast, we as believers, we're God's elect, his chosen ones, created in his image and redeemed by the Son of God. And because of who God is and who we are, there's no reason to frantically assault his door or nag him for a response. Don't miss the point of this parable. Does this mean we never engage in persistent prayer? Fervently asking God? That's not what it's saying. The teaching of the parable is that we have to continue in our prayers even when there seems to be no answer. Because God, unlike the unjust judge, is loving and good and gracious. We persist in prayer not because we've not yet gotten God's attention, but because we know he cares and we know he will hear us. He might not do what we want him to do, but we know he will do something. The Apostle Paul engaged in this type of prayer. Three times he pleaded with the Lord for the removal of this thorn in his flesh. This comes out of 2 Corinthians 12, but there's no description of what this thorn in the flesh was, and there's all kinds of ideas about what it could have been. But these were three sustained, passionate times of prayer on Paul's part. Paul did not think that his repetitions were due to a defect in his faith. He didn't come and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm back. Forgive me my lack of faith. My prayers will be better this time." There's no such thing as a good or bad prayer. There was none of that. And in the end, the thorn was still there. But God gave him something better to go along with it. More grace. There are times for unrelenting prayer. Times when tragedy strikes or when critical decisions are at hand. But we know that God knows what we need before we ask. And we know that he hears us. And we know that there will be an answer. That answer might be no. It might be wait. It might be, no, I have something better. Enduring to the end, as we live right now in this, in God's supernatural kingdom, it's easy to become discouraged by God's sometimes seeming silence. We need to learn that in the silence, our loving God is answering, whether we see his working or not. Sometimes the silence means that God's answer is a loving no. Maybe we ask inappropriately or for the wrong thing. Because we get in situations and it's easy to ask for the wrong thing. We just want something to stop. And it takes more than that. Perhaps the request is good, but a better way is coming. What we asked for was good, but God has something better for us. For the Apostle Paul, the better way was God's sufficient grace. And that was better than the removal of his thorn, because God's grace was being perfected or completed in his weakness. This is why he could write in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Even with this thorn in his flesh, Paul was able to work harder than others, to accomplish more than others. So sometimes the silence of God is meant to instill dependence on him. In the case of Paul, he was left with his thorn so that he could lean entirely upon God. We are so prone to independence in our country. Alexis de Tocqueville, who took a tour of America back in the 1830s, he wrote a book, well, two books, actually. And he said there was two things that came out of that I remember about de Tocqueville. And he says, the American people hate authority. We hate being told what to do. We absolutely despise it. Even the people who we elect to govern us, we hate them telling us what to do. And the other thing is, we all want to be the kings of our own little fiefdom. We want to be completely independent of everybody. But that tendency towards independence, the idea is that the granting of certain requests would lead us to self-sufficiency. If all I have to do is tell God what I want and I get it, I don't start expecting God to give it to me. I believe it comes from me. That leads us all to self-sufficiency. It leads us to pride and an unhealthy independence. Self-sufficiency, pride, and independence are all good things. But self-sufficiency without God, pride without the humility of knowing that we're created, or independence completely separated from God, those are all bad things. There can be no better way to cultivate a sense of dependence upon God than the need for persistent or determined prayer. Oswald Chambers wrote this about continued prayer. He said, some prayers are followed by silence because they're wrong. Others because they're bigger than we can understand. It will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find that the prayers we clamored for in early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing ways, and that God's silence has been the sign of his answer. Our parable today teaches us that we're not to engage in persistent prayer, treating it as though we're going to wear God down and he's going to see our plan and he's going to accept our ideas. Instead, prayer should change us. Pray while you offer your heart and his desires to the Lord. Pray for him to modify or enlarge your heart, or simply to grow in your dependence on him. Jesus ends this parable with a sudden word that comes as our fourth and final contrast. The last verse contrasts the presence or absence of faith when Christ returns. Luke 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I'm sure you notice how this is phrased. He doesn't say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find men praying? It's when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? The reason for this is that prayer is faith expressed. If you go to Acts chapter 9, after Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus, and he's taken to a home and told to wait, God speaks to Ananias and says this about Saul or Paul. He tells Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He doesn't say Paul is a believer. He says Paul is praying. The fact that Paul was praying was an outward indication of his newfound faith. True prayer is not pleading or cajoling or a reluctant God. That's never prayer. Prayer is believing. Prayer is faith. Prayer is thanking instead of complaining. It's trust instead of trying. It's rejoicing, accepting, seizing, receiving. That's what prayer is. Well, someone can easily say, and perhaps you've thought this, because there was a time when I thought this, If God is so eager to give, and if he already knows what we need, and if we're so prone to pray the wrong prayer anyway, why bother to pray? Why doesn't God just give to us without prayer? The answer to that is that the function of prayer is to bring us to an understanding of the program and the purpose of the Father. This is simply illustrated. All of us know couples that have stopped speaking to each other. A marriage of that type is a disintegrating union. It's a dead relationship. The bleak ruin of a love that once was there, but now is gone. Living relationships require communication. There has to be an interchange. There has to be a flow of words for it to be a living and vital relationship. Prayer is the interchange of a child's heart with their father. God wants and asks for this kind of relationship with us. This is why Jesus asked the question, when he comes, will he find men exercising this privilege? Will he find them expressing themselves, pouring out everything without hesitation or hindrance? Within our present culture that thinks we're all loony for following an invisible God, our risen Lord is still saying, the kingdom of God is among you. Keep in mind that as you go about as followers of Christ in this generation, you will face difficult days of rejection, persecution, injustice for his name's sake. We have to develop a lifestyle of prayer. Otherwise, we'll faint. We'll fall away. Because there's a lot of difficult decisions, difficult situations coming our way. Pray or faint. As a believer, those are the options. Prayer, the outward expression of our faith, is our means for enduring in this supernatural kingdom that we live in today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for the privilege we have of being your children and being able to pray to the one who created us, to the one who knit us together in the womb. To the one who has had plans for us from the beginning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the center of your will for our lives. That we would seek you every day, your guidance, your comfort, your presence. That when you do return, you would find a strong faith living amongst us and our children. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.